His presence tonight. My goodness, I so need this right now. I don't know about you, but I need it. Praise God. Really, we all need it. Y'all all have said, you missed a great opportunity to say amen there. Praise God. Thank you, Pastor Brian, and thank you for your giving. If you have your Bibles tonight, let's go. I told you Sunday we're going to be in chapter 14. Actually, we're going to be in chapter 15 tonight of Revelation. But I wanted to close out on Revelation 14 and 20 before we leave the 14th chapter altogether. And as we review, we found last week that as we closed on Revelation 14, 20, and let me go to the Lord in prayer before we start this thing. How could you forget to ask God's help when you're about to teach the Word of God or preach it? Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And Lord, how we thank you for once again the overwhelming mighty presence of the Holy Spirit that we've sensed in this service. And Lord, we come to you now asking for the teacher to come who is the Holy Ghost, knowing that, Lord, we are nothing. We can do nothing without the assistance of the mighty, mighty anointing of the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name would open up the Word of God to us tonight to help us to understand it, to help us to teach it with clarity, with boldness, with conviction, and with joy. And we'll give you all the praise and the honor and the glory for whatever you do tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Now in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20, we've seen where the winepress of God's wrath is full to the brim. And what I want to bring out tonight, as we look at chapters 12, 13, and 14, we've seen what Bible scholars call an interpretive interlude, where we have gotten a behind-the-scenes look at all of these spiritual events that are occurring in this book of Revelation. Now, what we have studied in chapters 12, 13, and 14 has not necessarily happened in exact chronological order, but it's been a behind-the-scenes look and a glimpse, a great glimpse we get into the spirit world of what's transpiring behind all of these events that are happening on planet Earth during the tribulation period. And we're about to leave that now and pick up. Remember, you may recall, we're still under the seventh trumpet. We've had three series of judgments. We've had the seal judgments, where the seals were opened by Jesus Christ. We've had the trumpet judgments. And now, as we leave chapter 14 and get into chapter 15, we're going to get into the third series of judgments, which will be the last series of judgments, and they are going to be unique. And that this series of judgments we're about to study in chapter 15, this is the pure, unmitigated wrath of God. As you'll recall, when we studied the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, there was still a call from God after man for redemption. God was still yet, even though man by and large on earth had hardened his heart toward God and realized that God Himself was the source of all of these judgments, man's heart was still hardened toward God, but God was still calling to man, "I want to redeem you. I want to save you." You're going to see a difference now as we go into this last series of judgments, because this is the wrath of God. Let me explain it to you like the best way I could think to illustrate it was like this. Have you ever flown mad? And I know you all probably don't do that, but you know, bear with me. Your pastor still his sanctification still being worked out, okay? But have you ever just flown mad and done something you regretted, and then you had to go and apologize for it? Again, bear with me. I know this may be hard for some to understand, but I've done that before, just a time or two, not very often, but just once or twice. But when I've, in a moment of anger, you can do something that is mean, you regret it, but you quickly recover from that anger and you go to that person and apologize. That's and not that God has to apologize, but what we've seen up to this point, really, in the book of Revelation, has been God's anger with mankind. And that's why the psalmist said his anger endures but for a moment, but his mercies are renewed every morning. We're about to see the unmitigated wrath of God, which is what this wine press in chapter 14 and verse 20 is referring to. In other words, it's full to the brim. God's had all He can stand, And now His wrath is being poured out. And wrath carries the idea of this. And this may be hard for some to identify with too. Wrath carries the idea of holding the grudge against somebody. In other words, all the wrong that mankind has done that has been wreaked on planet Earth throughout the centuries, God's been angry about it. God has been real angry about it. How often do you hear people, well, why don't God do something? Well, if there's a God, why the tsunamis? And you know, they want to blame everything on God. But the idea here is, as we begin this last series of judgments, as God has been holding back His wrath, pleading with mankind to come to redemption, pleading with mankind to give their lives to Jesus Christ, and mankind has refused. From this point on, you see no more cries for redemption from God. Now, I want you to think about that. That's not to say that there won't be some still saved, because probably we're in the last year of the tribulation period as we begin chapter 15, this last series of vile judgments. We're probably in the last year, chronologically. But as we recall last week, now let's jump back to chapter 14 and verse 20. We were brought to the battle of Armageddon, which is literally what chapter 14 and verse 20 is describing. Let's read it. And their winepress was trodden without the city. That's a reference to outside of Jerusalem in the valley of Megiddo. And blood came out of their winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, which is about roughly 175 miles. And this may be made possible because the Euphrates River is going to be dried up. There's going to be a dry riverbed there. And the valley and the Euphrates River feeds basically not far from the valley of Megiddo. So blood is going to flow. That's going to be the magnitude of this great battle of Armageddon. But what that tells us is this. And I don't want to get into Armageddon too deeply now. We're going to study it in depth a little bit later on in Revelation. But you'll recall last week we discussed this. Satan knows exactly when and where Jesus Christ is going to return to earth at. That should not be a mystery to any believer. We know, I'm not talking about the rapture now. Again, don't confuse the rapture with the literal second coming of Christ. Nobody knows when the rapture is going to take place, at least among humans anyway. But we know that according to Daniel, the book of Daniel, what happens? The Antichrist confirms a covenant with many for how long? 1 week. That represents a week of years. If you'll recall when we studied that, 7 years. So Satan knows from the time, and really every believer who should be happen to go through the tribulation should know that from the time this covenant with the Antichrist is signed, there's going to be exactly 7 years before Jesus Christ returns to earth. And we know exactly where He's going to return at. The Bible tells us He's going to set foot on Mount Olivet, the Mount of Olives. So we know exactly the time. We know exactly the place He's coming. And so does Satan. So hence, that's why you have this gathering under the Antichrist and his armies. That's why you have this gathering of all the armies toward Armageddon. Because Satan is marshaling his forces under the Antichrist to try and attack and overcome Jesus Christ at Megiddo. Any questions on any of that? Sometimes that really stymies people and they think, well, how can anybody know the exact day Jesus is coming back? We do know the exact day He's going to set foot and physically return to planet Earth. We don't know when the rapture is going to take place. That could be before we finish this church service tonight, and that would be just fine with me. Amen? Wouldn't it be nice to spend, well, we wouldn't even have a morning. Wouldn't it just be nice to spend the next 10,000 years in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Amen? But anybody have any trouble with that? I don't want you to think I'm just pulling something out of the thin air there. I want to try and properly set the scene. Satan knows exactly when Jesus is going to return. Hence, he marshals his forces under the Antichrist at Armageddon to try, he still thinks he's going to pull this thing off and defeat the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But that's why the wine press is full now and it's trodden outside the city. In other words, and again, don't get the idea that Armageddon's going to be a long drawn out battle. It ain't. It's going to take milliseconds. This blood, when Jesus comes back and we're riding behind him through the clouds over Jerusalem, As the Bible says we're going to do, we read about it in Revelation 19, the Bible says, and the armies of heaven followed him who sat upon the white horse. Hallelujah, that's us. We're going to get an aerial view of Jerusalem as we look at the back of Jesus Christ and split the eastern sky behind him and come down to meet the armies of Satan at Armageddon, and it'll be over in seconds, if that long. Because it says he will destroy Satan with the brightness of his coming. Hallelujah. It'll be over in seconds. It ain't going to be no long drawn out battle, but the carnage of that battle is going to be such. All the armies virtually of the world will be gathered in this one place under Satan's command. And in seconds time, they're destroyed by the brightness of the coming of Jesus Christ. Literally annihilated. Can you imagine? Those of you in the medical field, I believe the human body that holds 8 pints of blood. Who's a nurse, doctor, has operation at home, or Bonnie does? Okay. Is it 6 or 8 pints? 8? Who said? Is it 8? 7? Okay, we'll split the difference. But thank goodness we're not doing anything in Scripture with this tonight. I'd like to be a little bit more exact. I'd read it earlier, but it escaped my mind. See, we can't have operation at our house. Y'all know what I'm talking about there? It's the guy with the big red nose. Because one time we brought that home when Austin was 3, thinking he would love it, and it scared him to death. I had it in my mind that I was really going to enjoy endless hours of taking out the funny bone and, you know, showing my little son how to do this. It scared him to death. As soon as that guy's nose lit up, he, to this day, Bonnie will witness to this, he will not walk down the aisle in Toys R Us when he sees the game. So, true. Yeah. Scared him to death. I don't know what it was either. Just the first time that nose went. It was also, I don't know a lot about the medical field due to that reason. But anyway, if there is just 6 or 7 pints of blood, oh Lord help us. Help me. Can you imagine for 175 miles, it's going to flow about 6 feet deep to the horse's bridle? That tells you the magnitude of the army that under the Antichrist is going to be marshaled against Jesus Christ, with Satan really believing he can pull this thing off. He can defeat the Son of God even yet. And it'll be over in seconds time. Praise God. So that's I wanted to share those thoughts before we left chapter 14. Now let's go to chapter 15. And we will study Armageddon more in depth a little bit later in this book of Revelation. John writes, verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous." That's the only time, with the exception of chapter 3 here of chapter 15, that we see those words in the Bible, great and marvelous. It literally means that the magnitude of the destruction that John's about to see is unlike anything that's ever been seen before. "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." In other words, the complete unmitigated fury of Almighty God is about to be dispensed upon the inhabitants of earth. Without any more pleading with mankind, without any more calling to mankind, "Come to me." God is saying here, with these last 7 plagues, "I've had it with you. I'm sick of what you've done to my planet. I'm sick of how you've treated my son. I'm sick of the rejection. I will plead with you no more. You will now drink the cup of my wrath that my son was made to drink of on your behalf, but you refused it. You rejected it. Now you'll take a drink of the cup of my wrath." Now that's something when you think about what Jesus did for us at the cross. And that He drank, and by that I mean I'm talking about with what He withstood spiritually. He drank of the cup of the wrath of God on our behalf. That's why God is so angry with mankind at this juncture we're studying about right now. Because His precious Son, who did no wrong, He sent Him here to take a drink of the Father's wrath that should have been upon us. All that we're going to be reading about from henceforth, it should have fallen on us. But Jesus took it for us that day on the cross on Calvary's Hill. That makes what He did for there so, it makes it so sweet to me. It really does. When I think, like that old song says, I believe Mylon Lefevre wrote it, when I think of how He came so far from glory, came to dwell among the lowly such as I, who am I that a king would bleed and die for? But that's exactly what He did. And that was precious to God. It was so precious to God, the work that Jesus did on the cross. Because that was His Son, His only begotten Son, He was watching take the wrath. And He was totally innocent. And get it out of your head, Jesus was a martyr. Jesus was not a martyr. Jesus was a willing sacrifice. There was not the Roman cross or the Roman steel spike that was mighty enough to hold Him to that cross had He not chosen to stay there. He drank of the wrath of God for us. But now God is telling mankind, because they have rejected the sacrifice of His Son, He will now pour out His wrath. They will take a drink of the cup of His wrath. And that's what's literally being implied when it says, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. God's saying, I've had all I'm going to take now. And I'm going to do something about it. Verse 2. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And we've seen this sea of glass before over in chapter 4. But this time, saying it's mingled with fire, that speaks, the crystal sea of glass really speaks of God's grace, whereas the fire speaks of His judgment. In other words, what's being seen now, as John looks up in the throne room of God, is a sea of glass mingled with fire, grace and judgment at the same time. And the song, reading the wrong verse. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast. In other words, He sees all of the saints throughout time, an innumerable number, that had gotten victory over the beast. And this speaks in specifically of a class of people that were saved during the tribulation period. Hence, they had gotten victory over the beast. And how did they do that? We read that in Revelation chapter 13. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. That's how these people have gotten the victory. And over His image and over His mark and over the number of His name. And they stand on a sea of glass having the harps of God. And the harps of God here in this instance is, and if you've got a different take on it, please share it with us, but in all the reading I could do on it, as some say that some of these will be holding literal harps, but that the harps imply a great song of joy. A great song of joy that's being sung. And what we're going to read next in verse 3 seems to follow that line of thinking. Anybody got any further comment on that one you want to share with us? Okay, let's go on to verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now we need to stop right there. What is the song of Moses? To do it justice, we'd have to study the song of Moses for about the next 4 weeks. But it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The entire chapter of Deuteronomy chapter 32 is really a synopsis, a prophetic synopsis given by God to Moses that outlines the entire history of Israel and literally the world. That's what the entire 30, it was a song that Moses sang and taught to Israel. Singing about God's glory, singing about how Israel would forsake God. And something I found very interesting, as I said, to study the whole chapter, which have to spend 3 or 4 weeks, and I just didn't feel the leading of the Holy Spirit to get into it that deeply, but one scripture out of Deuteronomy 32 and verse 21 I wanted to bring out. It says, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. He is writing about, he's singing about Israel here, Moses is. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And it's really part C of verse 21 that I wanted to hone in on. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. That's one of the, out of the Old Testament, that's one of the direct references to the church of Jesus Christ. To those who are saved by being washed in the blood of the Lamb. How is that? Look at it again and read it with me. Deuteronomy 32, 21. And I will move them to jealousy with those who are not a people. Why do you think there's such enmity between from the Jews toward the church of Jesus Christ right now? They deny Jesus as their Messiah. They deny Jesus was the Messiah, even though, of course, we all know He is. God said, I'll provoke them to jealousy with a people. With a people. I'll provoke them to jealousy with those which are not a people. In other words, those which are not from among you. I'll use a people which are not from among you, and I'll provoke you to jealousy with them. And that's one of the things that bothers the Jewish people about the church. And by the church, I hope you all know what I'm meaning there. All those that have been, placed their faith in Christ and what He did at the cross have been truly born again. That the church claims this relationship to God on the merits of who Jesus was. And that bothers the Jews because the Jews still have their faith in the law. And they're still looking for the Messiah to come. So there's a little bit of jealousy there on the part of the Jew toward the church of Jesus Christ. I just wanted to bring that out. In this Song of Moses, it's being referred to. There you have a direct reference in this chronological prophetic history that's in this Song of Moses. It delineates all of Israel's history, a synopsis of it. It's amazing to read. I'd suggest you go home and read Deuteronomy chapter 32. But the church is mentioned in that book. Okay. Let's go back now to verse 3. This group of people with the harps, symbolizing great joy, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And look what this next verse says. And the song of the Lamb. What do you have there again? What's being symbolized? The cross. The cross. Do you see how I told you when we started this book of Revelation that the cross is shown forth in this book in a mighty way? And we're seeing the close of history here. And still, God's glory, God's focus is on what Christ has done at the cross. And that's what this group is singing. They not only sing the song of Moses, they sing the song of the Lamb. Christ and Him crucified. That's the song of the Lamb. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, in other words. That's what this Scripture tells us. That's what these folks will be singing about. And that's why, Pastor Brian, when you're leading the choir up in heaven, you'll be singing up there the song of the Lamb. And I believe God's going to have a special place for him in heaven to lead, don't you all? Okay. And what are they saying? Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Verse 4, Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest. And when this comes forth, for Thou only art holy. There is a lesson there that we so need to learn in the church of Jesus Christ. And that, I brought it out a little bit earlier in the service. He alone is holy. He alone is holy. For years in my Christian experience, I wanted to be holy before God. Which is right. Every believer should want to be holy. And I did every wrong thing in the world to produce that holiness. Because you know what I did? I tried to earn it. I tried to make myself holy by not going to movies. Now, there are some movies you go to, they're rotten, they're terrible. I'm not advocating you all run out and go down to the theater. But you can ask Vonnie. We were dating. Remember when I went through my real holy phase there for a while, Vonnie? We were dating then. That was probably the holiest point in my life because... And I tell you too, and when I preached, I let you know it, that I don't go to movies like the rest of you heathens. Oh yeah, yeah, it was, in my mind, it was the most holy point in my life. I'd stand there and preach it to people and tell them, I don't watch them TV shows that you all watch, you know. Look at how holy I am. And you know, most of them sit there and say amen. They're on the same boat page with me, you know. They thought that made them real holy to agree with me. That's right, Brother Greg, you preach it. And I wasn't. It was a holiness of works. You see, we can't achieve holiness, is the point of what I'm trying to say. We can't achieve it. That's why the Word is telling us here, only He is holy. And when you put your faith in Him, He makes us holy. And as a result of Him making us holy, that then will be the Holy Spirit will begin to work in our lives, and He will produce things in us and keep us away from things that He doesn't want us around. But we'll never make ourselves holy by performing something of our own merit. You may think you're holy because you don't do thus and so, or because you do thus and so. And really, that's what it all is when you're thinking that way. It's a bunch of do-do. That's really what you got right there. I don't mean to be off color or gross or anything, but really, holiness, as we said earlier, it is the absence of sin and the total presence of God the Father. That's holiness. Now, how on earth are we going to get that by not going to certain places or not doing certain things or by performing a certain work? We can't do it. Christ provides holiness. Brian sings that song, it's so beautiful. Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Well, that's true, but we've got that in Christ. We need to know that. When He sings that song, the essence of that song and what it's saying is, Lord Jesus, we need You. We need the holiness that only You can provide. And the beauty of it is, church, is that He gives it to us when we put our faith in the right place. That's the key to it all again. Putting our faith in the right place. And then once your faith is in Christ and Him crucified, you have holiness. Holiness. Because what does the blood of Christ do? It cleanses from all sin. Now you've got the absence of sin. What else does it do? It makes us a fit habitation for the Holy Spirit to come and fill us. There you have the presence of God. Wow. Is that too simple? That's too simple for us, ain't it? We've got to invent 12 steps or 6 programs or the Senate of 70 or, you know, the Congress of... Well, I can't think of a number that starts with a C to make it fit, but that's okay. You know, trying to achieve holiness through our own efforts. And it'll never happen. That's why this Scripture here, it's so important what it's telling us. Thou alone art holy, O God. But He gives us that holiness. That's what's so amazing about God. Is that through the cross, He has provided a means and a way for us to be holy in His sight. When the Old Testament commandment came forth, be thou holy, for I am holy. God demands holiness. God demands absolute holiness. But He's provided it. And only He can provide it. Only He can give it. And once you are a recipient of His holiness, it so changes your life that if we walk right before Him, and how do we walk right before Him? We brought it out on Sunday. Even as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so ye walk in Him, Paul told the church at Colossians. What was he telling them? Just like you were saved, people. Just continue on with that. How are you saved? You put your faith in the cross of Christ. He's saying, keep it there. Even as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And as long as you do that, you have holiness. You are holy before God. You meet God's demands for holiness and righteousness. But the Holy Spirit now becomes operative, and He will keep you away from things He doesn't want you to do. He really will. He will convict you if you start to do something that's the least bit displeasing to God. If you're a born-again believer, you will know it. You will absolutely know it. He will also absolutely lead you in a way to do the right things. But again, it's Him providing the power to get it done. We can't do it on our own. Only He is holy. You know what gets produced a lot of times in the church is law when we start talking about holiness. Because we in the Church of God, we used to have these things called a set of practical commitments. And you know what man does? It's so funny. Whenever man tries to set a standard for holiness, man always makes sure it's something he can keep. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, these practical commitments the Church of God had was you shouldn't, what was it they termed it? You shouldn't mixed bathe. I remember the first time I heard somebody say that, and I thought, well, yeah, of course that's wrong to be bathing with every, you know. Really? That's how long ago they were written. I thought, well, yeah, that, you know, that's good. You know, I can see where that would cause a lot of trouble. I'm serious. I'm stupid. Y'all laughing at me, but go ahead, have a kick, okay? I was licensed in the Church of God. I heard this one guy preaching at one meeting, and he was hitting down on his holiness issue, and he says, I'm not going to mixed bathe. You know, I thought, well, yeah, amen. You know, I'm not. You know what they're talking about, though? They're talking about going to the swimming pool or the beach. Really? That's what they were talking about. And, you know, granted, you know, I think you should be modest and everything like that, but my goodness, you know, the Lord made those things for us to enjoy. You know, I don't see, you know, but man, they preached that was being holy, you know, but that was something they could keep. See what I'm saying? You know, that's something that you can perform on your own, is what I'm saying, without God's power. You know, it don't take God's power to stay away from the beach and the swimming pool. Well, it does for me, because I love them both. But I'm saying that's something that can be achieved with human effort. And that's not holiness. Holiness cannot be achieved through human effort. But God demands holiness, but He has provided that holiness. And when you live for Him in the beauty of His holiness, your life is going to be so revolutionized. It is going to be so transformed into the image of Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit is operative and He will produce what needs to be produced. He'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, that gives me such joy to see what's happening in this church right now because the fruit of the Spirit is being produced. It's evidence. Let me tell you something, church. What you look for, what you look for in church is not whether they have a laser light show. It's not whether they have dancing girls or a dance team or a good nursery or a great children's program. And there may not be wrong with some of these things in and of themselves. But what you look for is the presence of the Holy Spirit in that church. Because the Holy Spirit will not associate Himself with anything that's not of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the only way He can function. And I've touched on this last week, and I feel to do it again right now. The most important decision you will ever make as a believer after you've been born again, the most important decision you're ever going to make is where you go to church. Because the spiritual leadership you place yourself under will determine how far you're going to go with God. You'll never rise above it. And if that spiritual leadership is leading you to faith in a laser light show, or they're leading you to faith in the latest fad, it's going to destroy you spiritually. You'd better make sure they're leading you to what God's emphasis is, and that is Christ and Him crucified. That's why Paul told the church at Corinth, verse 118, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. If you're not, I'll take this one step further. If you're not in a church that's not preaching the cross, that's not holding Jesus Christ as the center focus of that church, if they're holding up anything beside of Him or anything in place of Him, it is not a church. It's bordering on being a cult, and it will destroy you spiritually. So the most important decision you're ever going to make as a believer is where you go to church. So that's something to be taken lightly. And people don't look at it that way, do they? Well, I want to go because they got the dancing girls. I want to go because they're doing the purpose-driven. I want to go because they're seeker-sensitive over here. I want to go because of this or that. How often do you hear is, I went to that church and I was looking to see if the presence of the Holy Spirit was there. Because the Holy Spirit won't flow through anything but Christ and Him crucified. Because only Christ can provide the holiness through His cleansing blood that allows the Holy Spirit to operate in our lives. Hence, if the object of faith of the church or the individual is anything but Christ and Him crucified, you're not going to have holiness, you're not going to have righteousness, you're not going to have the power and movement of the Holy Spirit. And when the church or anybody moves away from the cross, you're going to replace the cross with something. It's going to happen. If the focus is not Christ and Him crucified, which is the central focus of the Word of God and should be the central focus of the church, man's going to replace that with something. And it's always something that man manufactures himself that man can perform, i.e. 40 days of purpose. Now, what do you do after 40 days? What do you do on day 41? Are you totally sanctified then? Has somebody come up with a plan better than God? That, you know, and some people ask me, Pastor, why do you hit that so hard? But that very for this very reason that we're on right here. Because I love you. I want to see God's power flow in your life. I got not one thing against Rick Warren personally. I think he's terribly misguided. I think he's very sincere. But Hitler was sincere. Jim Jones was sincere. You get my point? Sincerity is not enough. It is the truth of God's Word is what's on the line. So what do you do on day 41? Has he come up with a program that supersedes the Word of God that says, okay, no more sanctification needed after day 40? He's given me the plan. Well, he hasn't given him the plan. You're going to need the Holy Spirit on day 41 as much as you needed the Holy Spirit on day 1. And your sanctification process is going to have to go on. Hence, the reason I'm bringing this out, if you make your object of faith 40 days of purpose, guess what? Holy Spirit ain't going to associate Himself with it. Because it's a man-made system to bring about the holiness and righteousness of God. And only Jesus Christ can provide that through faith in what He's done at the cross. Thank you, Greg. At least one person in here don't want to stone me tonight. Mike, your name and where you are from. Hand Mike the mic. Yeah. Yeah, Mike, this is too good. Start over again.
Yeah, the Emmaus. A lot of people have gone through the Emmaus, and I'm sure it's done a lot for their spiritual life. Anyway, I don't have to go to an Emmaus.
That's right.
To be a Christian.
That's right.
And it's not going to make me a better Christian if I go.
That's absolutely right.
And a lot of people, my mom and other people, are encouraging me, why haven't you signed up for the Emmaus walk? Because they're big in the Emmaus. And I think what they're doing is wonderful.
Yeah.
But I think some of them are losing sight of what it's got.
That's what happens.
And you know, you're not going to be any more holy by going to that.
Absolutely,
as opposed to anything else.
Praise God.
And so, therefore, I've never, well, number one, I just don't have the opportunity to go, but... And it might be a good experience because a lot of people come out of there, but there are a lot of people who have gone through there and they're no more saved than they were before they went in.
That's true. And preach, Mike.
So, I come here because I get fed spiritually by you and everybody else here.
Oh, well, praise God.
And I love it. But I don't need a 40-day, and I don't need the Emmaus walk. But I'm not going to put it down.
Yeah.
But my brother was telling me last night, he was just giving me some bad stuff, that I need to go through something like that. And he said he went through it, but my brother is fighting demons in his life right now.
And there's no victory for him.
No, there's not.
Because your victory can't... You see, Mike, that's the only thing. I don't want to say I'm running those programs down, but that's why I'm so against them, is they may not be evil in and of themselves, but they make the promise of do this and you'll have victory.
Right.
You know, and you find at the end of it, there is no victory. Only the cross of Christ can provide that victory.
That's right. Amen.
So that was good. Thank you for that comment. Anybody else? Did I see another hand up? Okay. So it's time to go home now. Yep. I just wanted to get to verse 4, and buddy, we got there. Okay. So, for thou art holy, For all nations shall come and worship before thee, and for thy judgments are made manifest. And what that's referring to is in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, all nations of the world are going to flow to Jerusalem to worship Him. They'll have to come once a year and worship Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why it closes out, verse 4 does, by saying, thy judgments are made manifest. In other words, during the millennial reign of Christ, all rebellion for that 1,000 years is going to be quelled. All pharmacies are going to be out of business. All doctors are going to be out of business. All prisons are going to be out of business because Jesus Christ is going to execute His perfect judgment upon this planet. And the good news is, we'll be taking part in that government, those of us that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We will be executing, helping to administrate the government of Jesus Christ on planet Earth during the millennial reign. Isn't that a great thought? So you may not think much of yourself right now, but get ready. You're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. You're the redeemed of the Lord. So what does it matter, really? If the world looks at those of us who believe right now and they think not much of us, don't matter. There's coming a day we're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. You're going to be a government employee one day. But you're going to be a... yes! Some of you are shouting. I know they've got a great leave system. I used to work for them. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus Christ has got a better benefit plan than the government of the United States ever came up with. Amen? So we're all going to be government employees one day, but it's going to be in the government of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? Praise God. Let's give Him a hand of praise tonight. Glory to Your name, Jesus. Glory to Your name. Hallelujah. Would you stand to your feet with me? As we close tonight, and I so felt the Holy Spirit as I prepared this teaching tonight to focus in on holiness. And when we receive the holiness that only God can give through what Christ has done at the cross, the world's going to take notice of that. The world, that'll be the greatest witness that we could ever be to the world. More so than handing out tracts and Cokes and donuts and flyers. And I didn't mean, Jim, I'm not slamming you, brother. I know you love to do those things. And that's good. I'm not demeaning that. But I'm saying as far as, I know Jim don't have his faith in those things. He likes to do them, though. But the greatest witness will ever be to the world is when we allow the beauty of God's holiness to fill our lives. And we allow the beauty of His holiness to function in our lives. There's no more powerful witness to the world than that. We won't have to preach on the street corners. They'll just know there's something different. Dr. Charles Weigel, who was a great, great preacher in the earlier part of this century, he wrote the song, No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus. One day at a conference in California, in Pasadena, California. He wanted to take a walk through their famous rose gardens. And as he walked, spent hours just praying and walking through those beautiful, renowned rose gardens that they have in Pasadena. He later sat down to eat at the luncheon and conference. And one of the gentlemen with him said, Dr. Weigel, I know where you've been. He said, well, how do you know? He said, you've been visiting our famous rose gardens because the fragrance of those roses is still on you. When our faith is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and that alone, we receive His holiness. And that's a fragrance that the world will smell. And they'll take note, you've been with Jesus. You've been with Jesus. That's what I want them to know about our church. About the people that attend here. Not that we've got a great plan or a great program or anything else. I want them to take note when they come in here that there's a fragrance emanating off of us. It's a fragrance of Jesus. Because we've been with Him, because He's the focus of everything we're doing. That'll do more to win a lost and dying world than anything else we could do. Would be just to rest in the finished work of the cross. Evan Roberts, I'm going to close on this story right here. Evan Roberts was a Welsh coal miner. But God used him to bring about the great, what was known as the Great Welsh Revival. Tremendous revival. As fame of the revival spread, and he being the leading minister in the revival, he was asked to begin to speak at conferences and the large stadiums of the world to address people to tell them how they too could have revival. And he refused. He refused every invitation that came to him. And one day he was asked by a Christian reporter, "Mr. Roberts, why is it you refuse to speak in large assemblies? Why is it you refuse to accept these grand offers that are coming your way?" He said, "I can speak at these invitations and maybe win thousands to the Lord because of His anointing that's on me." He said, "I can stay home and pray and rest in His presence and win the world for Him." I want you to think about that. Sometimes we think it's in what the world would think it's in, when it's just quietly being alone with Jesus is the greatest thing we could do for a lost and dying world. Because then His fragrance, His holiness, His presence comes on us. And they'll take note then we've been with Jesus. And that's what we all want. I guess it comes down to this: how do you smell tonight? How do you smell? What kind of spiritual fragrance? Now me, I picked a good fragrance for tonight. I'm wearing Truth by Calvin Klein. I thought that'd be a good fragrance for me to wear tonight. I was battling between Truth and Eternity. I didn't know which to... Don't nobody say obsession. I hear the minds rolling right now. Let's let our lives give off that pleasing aroma to God that comes on the basis of our faith alone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You tonight for the presence of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for what You're doing in our lives and in our church. And Lord, we thank You that You are taking us to a place in Christ that is pleasing to You. Lord, we want to please You as a church. Lord, we want to please You alone, Jesus. You alone is who we seek to please. For Lord, when we please You, Your aroma will be all over us. Father, we thank You for what You're doing. Keep us now until we meet again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.